Well, last night we began on perspective. What's the first law of perspective?
The Word of God is more important.
God's revelation has priority over reason and experience. And we're constantly faced with that battle. Just as I was sitting back there, I looked into that bookcase right there, right here in the Great Hall. Can you believe it? And I picked out a book, and guess what I found? Something that didn't come out of the Bible. And they're all over. That didn't mean that the book is totally to be rejected, but there were things in that book that just weren't true. Talked about mental illness. You know what mental illness is, don't you? That's a way to excuse people who don't want to take responsibility for their sinfulness.
Amen.
See, when I break my arm, you don't come along and you say, well, Russ, your arm ought to work better than it is, because the arm's broken. And so when people behave wrong and sinfully, they come along and they say, well, let's not blame them. Let's just call it illness, because you're not to blame when you're sick. I mean, after all, if I come up and I say, Joe, quit having that fever. And it doesn't mean that there aren't disorders in the system, but we can too easily excuse everything and we put it under the giant guise of mental illness, when the fact of the matter is, often it is just plain, ordinary, garden variety sin. What's the second law of perspective?
Process is as important as the product.
The process is as important as the product. That is, how you get there is as important as where you're going. Another way of putting that is that if a person is doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, he will eventually be doing the wrong thing. Think about that. If a person is doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons, eventually he'll be doing the wrong thing. Why? Because eventually those wrong reasons will lead him into doing something that's wrong. The product, the process is as important as the products. The ends do not justify the means. Now we've been looking in Matthew 4 at these. And I've got a corollary to these first two, especially to the first one. God's revelation has priority over reason and experience. The corollary to that comes from Jesus' response to the devil, to his temptations. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware that of the three temptations, Jesus starts off with the same expression three times. What is that expression? It is written. Where is it written? In the Old Testament. Do you know where in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, and Deuteronomy 6:16. And that's an interesting thing, because I personally believe that Jesus knew why he was going into the wilderness. I think he knew that he was going to be tempted. It says that he went in there to be tempted of the devil. And I think what Jesus had been doing those 40 days is meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. And I think he chose the book of Deuteronomy to meditate on because the book of Deuteronomy gives Moses, plural, possessive, the last message of Moses, the last series of messages by Moses, before he died. And there is one theme to the book of Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what that theme is? Don't forsake God. Or keep on keeping on. Hang in there. And this is Moses' last big address or series of addresses to the people of Israel. He knew he was about ready to die, and so he says, man, hang in there. Don't forsake God. Keep with it. Boy, just remember what God has done, and that will project you on toward the future. And I think that Jesus knew that he was going to be tempted, And so he purposefully meditated on these particular verses because he knew that in the book of Deuteronomy, he was going to find solutions to temptations because, boy, I'm going to be tempted to forsake God and I'm going to meditate on this. Now, once again, we're saying we're looking at Jesus and we see him here with nothing but human characteristics. That doesn't mean he wasn't divine at this time, but we see him with nothing but human characteristics. And so the third law of perspective, or the corollary to the first law, whichever way you want to put it, is that perspective comes from knowing and obeying God's word. It is written. It is written. It is written. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they which do his commandments." You want to have good understanding? Do his commandments. David mentions the same thing in Psalm 119 verse 100. He says, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." Isn't that interesting? You don't have to be old in order to be sagacious. You don't have to be old in order to have a good understanding of things and great perspective on life. You don't have to be old to be able to sort through things. What you need is keeping God's precepts. And as we get into the Word, and as we get to know the Word, but it's not just knowledge of it. It's knowledge and obedience. And that goes right back to that Great Commission again, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now I want to spend most of our time this morning talking about the last two points of perspective. And they are found as we look through those first two temptations. Once again, the first temptation, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, then let's turn these rocks into bread. You're hungry. It's not reasonable for the Son of God, for the Son of the King to go around hungry. Why don't you turn it in? Prove it by turning it in." And the question is, what's wrong with that? Somebody suggests, well, what's wrong with it is because the devil suggested it. And I say, well, maybe, but that makes it very difficult. Because if you're going to say, well, everything that the devil suggests is wrong and I'll never do anything the devil suggests, the devil's clever enough to figure that out. And he'll come along and he'll say, don't do Bible study. Or he'll say, do Bible study. Because you say, well, if the devil says I should do Bible study, it's obvious I shouldn't do it. And he'll come along and he'll try to bend that. So we can't go just because the devil said it, it's wrong. Well, what is the basis of discovering what is the primary temptation that's going on here? What is Jesus tempted to do? And I think that we discover as we look at his response. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. So you might want to stick one finger there in at Matthew 4 and flip on over to Deuteronomy 8. And I want to start in verse 1. And Jesus quoting or reading in Deuteronomy 8, Moses preaching to all these people says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." And that's the important part. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know, that he might make thee know what, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now Jesus makes an analogy here. He compares his situation to the situation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Well, there's a lot of similarities. I'd like you to help me. What similarities do you see between those two?
40 days, 40 years.
There's a 40 days and a 40 years. I don't see that as very similar myself.
Same number.
You know, some people get pretty excited about numbers in the Bible. 2 means this, 3 means that, 7 is perfect. I always say, where did you learn that? See, I don't see that in the Bible. I don't know any place in the Bible that it says, when you read the number 7, think the word perfect. So I don't see much, you know, that may be significant in God's mind. I don't know why he said 40 days and 40 years. Okay. She jumps right into the big heart of the thing. Okay. The question is, who's going to supply? And the point being is God going to supply our needs? I want to develop that later. So if that's not clear, she jumped way ahead of me.
They were both in the wilderness.
Both in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're both hungry. Jesus had gone 40 days without food, and it said here that God suffered the children of Israel to get hungry. Why did God suffer? Why did God let them get hungry? To test them, to prove them. Why was Jesus in the wilderness?
To
be tested. The word test and the word tempt are one and the same word. There's no difference between those words. It's all one word. Okay, what else?
It says you shall remember God.
Okay. Both remembering God. Yeah, it's a rather humbling experience to be the Son of God and to be out there hungry. They're both dependent. Well, you people do excellent Bible study. God led them there. It says in Matthew 4:1 very explicitly that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It says very explicitly here in Rome in Deuteronomy 8 that God led the children of Israel into the wilderness.
It talks in here about know what was in your heart. If Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days meditating on the book of Deuteronomy and he suddenly succumbed to turning the rocks into bread, we would have known what was in his heart.
It's a revealing process. Another thing that's alike is these are both at the beginning of a very crucial time in their development. The development of the nation Israel, the development of Jesus' ministry. He is ready to enter into his ministry years. They were ready to enter into the land that God had promised to them. So that there is a similarity here in terms of their development. Now let's look at what the temptation was to these children of Israel in the wilderness. Because if we understand that, then we'll understand why Jesus quoted this verse. Well, the situation is not all that complicated. God said, back in Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. And you remember we looked at where the nation was to be, that's in Cana, who the people are to be, the descendants, what kind of government, a monotheistic monarchy, or a theistic monarchy, and also a monotheistic monarchy. That is, God ruling through a king. And then he comes to Moses and he says, now is the time to go to the land. We are going to leave Egypt and we are going to go to the land that I told you all about many, many years ago. Matter of fact, some 450 years ago. They'd been in, well, more than that, almost 500 years. I guess it was more than 500 years ago when he first gave the promise. And so God said, I'm going to take you to the land. There it is. And so they're on the way, and what happens? They go for a couple of days without any food. Now, I don't know if it was one meal or if it was a week or 2 days, but they were hungry. And the people started complaining. And they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, I can remember all the good things we had there. Garlic. Leeks. That doesn't mean the water pipes, by the way. Onions. Oh, those great meals. And what they said was, why are we going to die out here in the wilderness? And you see, their problem was they didn't think God was going to fulfill His promise. Actually, what they were doing was violating the number one law of perspective. They were allowing their experience to dictate what they were going to believe, and instead of allowing the promise of God to dictate what they were going to believe. They got hungry. They're not having any food. And so they believed that they're going to starve to death instead of that God is able. Is God going to take us through this or isn't He? And so then God gives them manna. That's sort of a joke. I don't know if you knew that joke. Manna is a joke. You know what the word manna means?
What is it?
That's what it means. The other way that the word manna can be used is, I don't know. So here was this stuff, and somebody said, manna. What is it? I don't know. What is it? And He gave them manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know. You see the little joke here, the little play on words? Sure, God's got a sense of humor. And He gave them this manna to prove to them God is always able, even though they didn't believe. Now, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. That's what Hebrews 3 tells us. Because they didn't believe God was able, God said, you're going to spend 40 years out here in the wilderness and you're going to all die, save for two of you. And the two that didn't die in the wilderness that were over 20 years old at this time were Joshua and Caleb. And they waited 40 years. Everybody said, well, there's giants in the land. I don't want to go fight giants. And Caleb said, I want to fight giants. We are well able if God is with us. And Caleb was totally convinced of the ability of God. And so he waited. And when he was 85 years old, it's finally time to go on in. And everybody else, save Joshua, was at least 25 years younger than Caleb. And so they said, well, you've got seniority here. You get first pickings. And he said, where did you say those giants live? And they gave him the zip code. And he said, that's mine. And he went in and cleaned up on giants at age 85. Why? Because he said, God is able. And this is the basis of the temptation to Jesus. Is God able? And Jesus said, yes, God is able. Man doth not live by bread only. He doesn't live by the things that surround his life, but he lives by the word of God, because that tells him not only that God is able, but precisely what God will do. And God will supply my needs, just like he was ready to supply their needs. And it was their unbelief in God's ability that created their problem. And I am not going to fall into that same trap. In other words, God is sovereign. He is totally in control. And I would suggest to you that that's the next law of perspective. God is sovereign. That if you are going to view life correctly, if you are going to have the correct perspective when the enemy comes to tempt you, you are going to have to be totally and completely convinced that God is sovereign. That He is totally in control. You can't believe Romans 8:28 and not believe the sovereignty of God. If you have troubles with the sovereignty of God, you'll always have problems with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. If things are going to work together for your good, God has to do that work. God has to screen them. God has to mold them. God has to make them. That means He's in control. That is, He is sovereign. Well, He talks about His sovereignty. Isaiah 14, God says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall I shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And the Lamentations, he says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? And the answer is nobody. Who can say something such is going to happen, and then it actually happens, if the Lord doesn't command it to happen? The answer is nobody. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is totally in control. If we use a modern metaphor, we'd say he doesn't have any idea what Plan B is. He doesn't know what Plan B means. He has worked on his first purpose and plan, and he is totally committed to it, and he works it all the time. He is in control. He is not falling behind in his program. He is not leaving things up to chance. It is things are not going according to every whim. And Jesus said, that I can stand on. It is written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil is a clever beast. And he jumped up and he said, of course, Jesus, you're right. God is sovereign. I should have realized that. Matter of fact, we can trust his sovereignty in all issues, can't we? Jesus said, yeah. And he said, and he has made a promise, hasn't he? Jesus said, well, he's made lots of promises. And in particular, one of the promises he's made right here in this book is that he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a rock. Isn't that a promise? Can't we trust God to do that? Jesus, yeah, I can trust God to do that. Let's prove it. And so he takes Jesus up to one of the pinnacles of the temple. We don't know which one, but I believe it was the west wing. The reason I believe it was the west wing is because the west wing faced right on the edge of a cliff. It was 200 feet down to the ground and then another 400 feet along the edge of the cliff before you hit bottom. And so it was 600 feet straight down. It might not have been there, but I like to think that that's where it was. 600 feet straight down, and he says, jump off. After all, God is sovereign. God won't let his plan be frustrated. God has his angels. They will bear thee up, and he's got his angels in charge of thee, and they're going to hold you up lest at any time you stub your toe against a rock. And Jesus said, you've got the promise right, but you've got the application of it wrong, devil. Because God also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, man is responsible. And that's the next law of perspective. You are responsible. And I am totally convinced that the devil got very frustrated at the point, may have lost his temper, threw his hands up in the air, ranted and raved, and said, Jesus, that's not fair. That's contradictory. Either God is sovereign or man's responsibility, but when you tell me both, I can't handle it. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in your human mind, you cannot bring these two doctrines together. And we had better come to peace with that. The Bible does say God is sovereign. The Bible does say you are responsible. But the Bible does not tell you how you put those two things together, because they are irreconcilable in any finite human mind. See, I walk up to Joe and I say, Joe, you believe Romans 8:28, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, he really does. Ooh! What'd you do that for? It's working together for your good, Joe. Well, okay. But don't do it again. You do that one more time. You see, am I responsible for those actions? The Bible says very clearly I'm responsible for those actions. It's wrong to do. Well, is God in control? Yeah, God is in control. How do you view when evil comes on you? What's supposed to be your reaction to it? Except sentence against an evil we work, be executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And we know that if we don't punish evildoers, that we're going to have a country full of criminals. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says that punishing criminals is a good thing to do because they're responsible. But how are you personally supposed to take it? Well, all things work together for good. He stole everything I got. It's working together for good. I hope they catch that beast. Wait a minute. Are you rejoicing in it? Are you trusting God's sovereignty to the point where you can just rejoice in what He's doing? Or are you resenting it? You see, trusting God's sovereignty will enable you to rejoice. Does that mean man isn't responsible? Yeah, man is responsible. Russ, I'm confused. I hope so. If you're confused, you're finally understanding what I'm talking about. Isn't that terrible? Sit here all week, and this is the culmination of it. I thought he was going to clarify things by now. And I would suggest to you an hypothesis. I made this hypothesis for myself about 6 years. I've yet to find the counter example to this hypothesis. So it is becoming a conviction with me. I believe that the applications of these two doctrines form the basis for all balance in the Christian life. It is not the combination of these two doctrines because they don't try to combine them. You'll just bend your brain. But we have to apply the two doctrines, and the applications of these two doctrines are what give us balance. Now I want to talk about balance for a minute. Object lesson. This is a broom. And I've spent many years in juggling school, and now I have perfected the broom on the palm of the hand balancing act. Ta-da! 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 Isn't that great? That's so insincere. Now, there was two things important that I did when I balanced that broom, and they are true of all balance. What did I do? I didn't stay still. Balance is always a dynamic situation. It is not a static situation. And people are continually asking, what's the balance point? And I continually tell them, there is none. You see, I can keep this broom up in my hand, and I can get it pretty stable, but as soon as I stop, it starts falling. It doesn't matter how many times I do it, as soon as I stop, it starts falling. Sometimes it takes a tenth of a second, sometimes it takes 2 or 3 seconds before it starts falling, but it starts falling. That is, I am always out of balance, moving toward balance. Any position, if I camp out right there, I've had it. It will collapse. It will fall. And so it is in your life. You have to be constantly evaluating. What's the second thing I did? Yeah, where did I keep my eyes? Up. Why did I keep my eyes up at the top of the broom instead of right down here at the palm of my hand? Can see what it's doing. You see, because a little motion here, I can't even see it moving. But up there, it moved 4 inches. That is, I keep my eyes focused on the greatest indicators. than the broom, it's the top that indicates when I'm out of balance the best. What are the indicators in your life? Well, they're not the same, perhaps, as the indicators in my life. You have to figure out what the indicators are. You have to be constantly looking for those indicators and constantly watching those indicators, because as you keep your eye on the indicators and you are making adjustments in the issues of balance, you will maintain balance. Even though at any one point you would have to say, I'm out of balance. Now, I'd just like to go through a few examples, and I would suggest for your discussion time this morning is you think some more ways, issues of balance in the Christian life, and see how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man fits in.
Restate your hypothesis.
My hypothesis is that all issues of balance are applications of these two basic doctrines. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Let me give you a few examples. Example number one, who lives the Christian life? Yeah, who lives the Christian life?
Only one was perfect.
Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, according to His good purpose. Who gives you the desire to live the Christian life? God that worketh in you to will. Who gives you the power to live the Christian life? And to do. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, it's God's going to do it all. Oh, what a relief. Two chapters later, Paul just continues on in his sweet, innocent little way and says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Well, I thought God was supposed to do it. No. You watch, you listen, as you learn, you go back and you do it. You're responsible. Wait a minute. Now, is it me that lives the Christian life, or is it God that lives the Christian life? Yes. I like what Tim Timmons says. He says, it's 100% God. It's 100% you. And that doesn't add up. Paul talks about this very same frustration in a very contradictory verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, wonderful, Paul. Great. God's grace has you where you are. But, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You said it's by grace, yeah. No effort, right. If it's of work, then it's no longer of grace. That's what he says in Romans 15. If it's of grace, it's of grace, and it can't be of work. If it's of work, it's of work. It's not of grace. They are not. You can't mix the two. That's his theme in Romans 15:6. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Great, I got it. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Oh, come on, Paul. But, yet not I, but Christ with him in me. Or maybe, but the grace of God which with me. Now, I can't handle that. To me, that's double, Jews speak with forked tongue. Is it by God's grace, or do you labor more abundantly than they all? Yes. God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, His Holy Spirit has been placed inside you, and in His sovereignty, He is working through you to do wonderful things, and if anything good comes out of your life, it's because God did it. But if anything wonderful doesn't come out of your life, you're responsible. That's sort of like a heads I win, tails I lose game, isn't it? I got that one off. Got my tongue tied around my eye teeth, I couldn't see what I was saying. You know what I meant. You can't win. That's right. But on the other hand, you can't lose. We can apply it to the area of evangelism. Do you feel burdened to go out and reach the lost for Christ? I certainly hope so, because you have a responsibility to take that gospel out. But you had better well realize that God in His sovereignty is accomplishing His objective on time. I could have come to you last night and said, "You enjoying that Sunday? That Sunday cost 75 cents. For 75 cents, we can buy 250 tracts in Chinese. 250 tracts in Chinese distributed on the streets of Hong Kong mean three people come to Christ. That Sunday means three people are in hell." Can you live with that kind of emotional burden? I can't. I don't think God ever intended us to. No, God is in sovereign, and God in His sovereignty has His program going on in China. Does that mean I shouldn't send my mission bucks over there? Yes, I should. I am responsible. You say, "Russ, you talk out of both sides of your mouth at the same time." And I say, "Good, you're finally grasping it." Where do I put the balance point? You don't put the balance point. You figure out what it is that God wants you to move right now. Maybe God wants you to make some sacrifices. Maybe a couple Sundays could get cut off in the money sent overseas. Somebody recently pointed out that Americans spend more on dog food than they spend on missions. I'll give my dog to the missions anytime they want it. Where do you put the balance in this whole thing? You wrestle with it. That's where you put it. And as soon as you think, "Oh, I have finally got it figured out," be assured something will come along to throw you off. Why? Because God is sovereign, and secondly, man is responsible. And we have constant struggle at this point. Knowing God's will, do you struggle with that? Well, yes, no. Well, no, yes. Wait a minute, Russ. Well, let me tell you. When I teach a workshop on knowing God's will, people don't like it. Because I say, "How many people here want to know what God's will is?" They raise their hand. I say, "How many of you will do God's will when you find out?" They raise their hands. I say, "Class dismissed." Because God is sovereign. I cannot imagine God sitting up there in heaven and saying, "You know, I want you to do something for me, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm just going to lay in wait and get you if you don't do it." No. I mean, if your kids come to you and say, "Dad, Mom, I want to know what you want me to do, and when you tell me, I'm going to do it." Then I know what you do. You say, "Guess." Now, you got three more. No, you're delighted to tell them. And so I say, "God in His sovereignty is always directing my life, and He will let me know." But then I get on down to the personal issue. I have a responsibility to make decisions. And all of those decisions don't come easy for me. I wrestle with them. I sweat over some of those. I work at it. I pull out a list and I say, "Okay, now we've got different options. What are the advantages? What are the disadvantages of each of these options?" I write out lists. Why? Because I sense a responsibility for the decisions I'm going to make. And which one is it? God is sovereign or man is responsible? Yes. Are you grasping it? I think we're going to end early today. You want more illustrations? I got whole pages of illustrations on this. Does anybody have some questions? The indicators. That'd be very difficult because I think that is a very personal thing. For instance, in terms of evangelism, If I'm starting to get too casual about my evangelism and I say, boy, I haven't been doing much, I think I need to get a little bit more of man's responsibility in here. I will set down for myself some things to go do, and I'll go out and discipline myself to do them. Because I get out of balance in terms of God is sovereign, all the elect are going to be in heaven, I can relax. And so then I have to get involved. Then you might get caught up in the doing of it, and you say, wait a minute, I've got to bring myself into balance. Maybe one of the indicators there would be I was with a Bible study group not too long ago, and as we were talking, one woman broke down and started to cry because she was so concerned about all of the parents of all of the kids that were in their daycare center. And she was seeing the fact that she was not sharing the gospel with all of them and ignoring the fact that she had shared the gospel with several of those parents, and two or three of them had already come to Christ. And I said, hold on, let's get over here. She was starting to get out of balance and feeling an emotional upset. You'll have to figure it out for yourself, I think.
To stay in balance, are we always moving back and forth?
Yes, we always are. But there's a very important thing, Dee Dee. If I keep my balance in this variety, I don't have two problems. But when I try that, I've got about two or three of those wild oscillations before the thing comes collapsing down. And when you get too way far out, the corrective motion usually overshoots, goes way over here, then it's way back over here, and that's the kind of wild oscillations that are very, very difficult on your life and quite often result in kadoosh. And God says, okay, let's scrape up the pieces and start walking again. But those wild oscillations can spell fantastic emotional and spiritual upsets. I don't think I'm prepared to, Joanne. Yeah, I don't know that that was so wild. I think that some of those wild upsets would be rather emotional stories. And I think that we all know some of them, of people who have really gone through an emotional ringer, and it's, you know, put everything aside until I get my life sort of straightened out and take the next step. And I personally feel that if we went on down, we would find that it's an application of one of these two doctrines. Quite often, Christians tend to take the responsibility of man far too seriously. Well, maybe that's not the right words. But they overemphasize it and forget the sovereignty of God. And they go into very great spells of guilt and sense of inferiority, a sense of lack of accomplishment. They look at the Word of God and it says so many things to do, and I fall so far short of it. You know, living up to the biblical standard is like measuring the high jump by how close you can get to the sun. You know, you jump today and you say, well, I only missed it by 92,999,999 miles, 581 feet. And tomorrow, I jump a foot higher and I only missed it by 92,000,000 miles, 599,581 feet. You see what I'm talking about? And if we look at that huge standard up there, and then we can look at just, well, look at all that I've accomplished. Look at how far, and we can become complacent. And we need to say, wait a minute. God in His sovereignty has set a standard up here. It's the same thing as having a Bible study discussion group. People come in and they don't discipline themselves. They show up on a casual basis. They may or may not have studied the Word of God. They haven't really given themselves to it. You're responsible, friend. Let's put some burden on one another here. Let's hold one another accountable. And so say, yeah, that's right. We are going to hold one another before God, and we are going to hold one another accountable, and we're going to check up on one another. And then the Bible study moves. And then every week you come in, and everybody comes marching in. Hop, 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 hop. Ready, present, Bibles. Quote, verse. And they present, and they're doing all these activities, and if somebody misses a verse, and there's no sense of love and acceptance. Now, wait a minute. God in His sovereignty has accepted me exactly the way I am. Who are you to not accept me? And so there has to be love and acceptance. So then we get overdoing on the love and acceptance, and we all lovey-dovey, and all the discipline is gone again. I say, wait a minute, bring it on back. You're still responsible.
The truth is not in the middle and not in one extreme, but in both extremes. Here are two extremes, the Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is a quote from a person who wrote back in 1825. He is having this imaginary conversation with Paul. And he says, how do you look in reference to these, Paul? In a golden ring? No. To one extreme? No. How then? To both extremes. Today I am a strong Calvinist. Tomorrow a strong Arminian. Well, well, Paul, I see thou art beside thyself. Go to Aristotle and learn the golden mean. And then Simeon continues, but my brother, I am unfortunate. I formerly read Aristotle and liked him much. I have since read Paul and caught somewhat of his strange notions, oscillating, for instance, not vacillating, from pole to pole. Sometimes I am a high Calvinist, and other times a low Arminian. So that if extremes will please you, I am your man. Only remember, it is not one extreme that we are to go to, but both extremes. Is that correct?
Semi. I think it's correct in its intent. I would disagree with some of the words that they have used. But I think that that's my personal opinion. I can talk with you about that later. Well, you got some questions. I think that's the right time to go get some coffee so that you can carry all those questions to your discussion groups. Now, I want all you discussion group leaders to totally resolve all these questions. That's your job. Shall we pray? Father, when Paul, in the book of Romans, discussed this fantastic parity, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, he concluded his argument with, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to be glory forever. Amen. And that is our prayer. We are awed at the propositions that you present before us. We are confounded and at times confused. But Father, we thank you that we don't have to put these two things together. We are not required to combine these two doctrines into one doctrinal statement. That we can live with this, saying that somehow or another, God knows how they go together, even though we don't. We praise you now that that's the kind of God you are. Amen.